Good morning and happy St. Patrick's Day to you. We have some folks here that are wearing green. We have others of us that were awakened at 5:30 in the morning. Be a text message to be told to be sure and remember to wear green. And so
is that her?
We're thankful for the diligence in such matters. We are here this morning to look at Psalm 59, and we're thankful that you're here. Psalm 59, as we work our way through the Psalms, these are blessed, transparent looks at the heart of a man after God's own heart, and who is placed in very challenging circumstances, which, by the way, which one of us will not be, maybe not to the degree that David was, but we will all be put in challenging situations, that we might understand how we are to react and think according to God's pattern and will and purposes and the issues of life. And so it's always a privilege to look at these things that in that sense we're without excuse when we deal with the problems, if we want to call them problems. Some people try to turn that around and say opportunities, and perhaps that is closer to the truth when we're dealing with the sovereign work of God in the world and among us, because He is working all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. I've given you an outline, and I've called this God, Our Faithful Deliverer. And I just remind you that what we're looking at here is another one of those accounts where David was being pursued by Saul, and we don't even have to guess as to what that is because the title will tell us that. But it is, a privilege to look at it. Let me open us in prayer, and then we'll start our study together, please. Father, we're so thankful that we can gather around Your Word. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You, Father, that You have provided it, that we can know Your will and Your purposes, that we can understand who You are adequately to rest in You. We pray, Father, that You would help us to see, open our eyes as we study Your Word together, and that You would give us Your very heart, changing our hearts into the likeness of Your Son, that we might be equipped to serve You and live for You in our dark age and be a blessing and a light to others. Guide us, we ask of Thee, by Thy Spirit, as we look into these Your precious words penned through David. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Pardon me. There is a theme that really runs throughout the Word of God. And it's almost simplistic, and yet it's something that we have to be hammered by continually in our heads because we have a tendency to do the latter. And that theme is that we are to trust in God in every circumstance and not in the circumstance. Are you with me? Trust in God in every circumstance and not in our circumstance. Why? Because God is above the circumstance. We could say God is the one that created the circumstance or allowed the circumstance to happen, however you want to look at it. But He's the sovereign over the circumstances, and nothing is out of His control. And we have to all the time fall back and rest in that. Now, the circumstance that we have before us, and I'll just read the title here in Psalm 59, these 17 verses. He says, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, and Al-Tasheth simply means do not destroy, it is to be kept. It would be Holy Scripture, in other words. And he says, a miktam of David. A miktam is to be given to the choir director and sung in worship. This is a prayer, but it's to be sung as a song, because this is a man interacting with his God who was in tune with him, the chosen of Israel, to reign and rule over Israel in a very special position. And if you think of all the lonely, troubled, persecuted, desperate people, and some of them may even be here, depending on where you are today, but they're all around us with all of our problems and in some cases enemies and trials and difficulties. What can sustain us? What can sustain us? Well, trust in God. And so these Psalms, and this one is the same way, keep coming back to that central theme. And this psalm transcends David's experience and therefore reflects the prayers of God's people. And in this particular psalm, he is hounded by foes, enemies, which, whether you like it or not, as a child of God, you have enemies. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not because they are setting out to pick a fight with somebody, but actually it's just the opposite. It's the same thing that happened with Cain and Abel. All Abel did was do what God told him to do. It created jealousy and hatred on the part of Cain. And so he slew his own blood brother. The first murder occurred from the first person born to show us who we really are outside of Jesus Christ, terribly dead in trespasses and sins. So here we have this circumstance, and I want to start by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 19, which is actually the circumstance which are told in the caption here under the title. 1 Samuel chapter 19, just to remind us. It says, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm just throwing a few highlights here. Let me back up to say that David was a hero of Israel. He'd killed Goliath, and every time he went out to battle, he won. there was no bigger hero in Israel. In fact, if there could have been a Congressional Medal of Honor, he would have had about six of them. But it says in 1 Samuel, let me go back to chapter 18, verse 11. Here's the first encounter where Saul himself, the king, as David was in his presence, hurled a spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. This is if you think about it, this is an amazing thing. Here's the hero of Israel, a man of God, who hasn't done something evil against the king, and the king is trying to kill him. Now, when you get to 19:1, it says, Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. And in fact, if you go back to the last verse of chapter 18, verse 30, the last thing said, so his name was highly esteemed. This is David's name was highly esteemed. And in between the lines there, you can read jealousy. Jealousy. And that's what it was. Saul was jealous of David, the same as Cain was jealous of Abel. And it says in verse 2 of 19, So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Now, when you go down to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19, it says, Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, for he took his life in his hands and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death by grace without a cause? That's what it says. That's grace in reverse, but it's grace without a cause. In fact, that's a good example to go to when you're trying to tell somebody, what does grace mean? It means without a cause. Well, here's Saul trying to put David to death without a cause. So you have a madman acting here as an effect that is pure evil. And now, and even think about this, we don't have time to look at passages that would indicate that, but it is actually Saul fighting against God. Now, he'd done that before by disobeying what God directly told him to do, and that's why the Spirit of God was removed from Saul, and David has been anointed to take over as the king of Israel for that very reason. And now he is acting, as it were, against God. And that's really what Jonathan is telling his dad, Saul, that you have no business trying to kill David. It's foolishness. Well, the evil people of this world have no business persecuting the people of the living God either. But the very reason they do it is because they're after their father, the devil. And the same would be true with him. So, anyway, on the one hand, you have David, who's an anointed of God to be king and has this promise from God. And on the other hand, you have a dire situation that the king of Israel is going to do everything he can to kill David on account of his jealousy. Now, may I just remind you, David was under a covenant, as we say, but if you're in Christ Jesus today, so are you. We're under God's new covenant. So we don't look like very much right now. But we are told that we are going to be the sons of the living God. And we are his sons now, but we're not shown to be as such. Before the world, we're thought to be a bunch of fools, for Christ's sake. So there is a natural hatred again by the world against us. Now, when we read this psalm, and I was going to read it, but for the lack of me trying to get everything said here that needs to be said in some kind of way, let me just give you some thoughts here. In these 17 verses, what you will see is a combination of things. In the first two verses, for example, we're going to see a plea, David's prayer. When we get to 3 and 4, we're going to see his argument. Now, keep in mind that this is a pattern for prayer. And what does a pattern for prayer always do? It always is like taking, it's like going to court, if we think about it that way. God is the judge of the universe. And when we go to court, we prepare and present our case before the judge so that we might win. And that's what David is doing. So he's making his plea, and then he makes his case. And he continues to do that. So verses 1 and 2 are a plea, 3 and 4 are an argument. When you get to verse 5, you have the plea again. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. That's his plea in prayer. And then the argument. And he because he talks about them in verses 6, 7, and 8. That's the argument. Then you get to 9 through 13, and you have a plea to God in the third person, which is a little bit interesting. Then you have your argument again in verses 14 and 15. And then finally in 16 and 17, you have David's commitment to God. Personal commitment to him, which is something that every one of us should have in our being, in our relationship to God. Okay, so let's start off in verse 1. Under his confident plea for God's rescue. And I've put all that under a heading of the first 8 verses. But again, there's actually a plea under his dire circumstances, verses 1 and 2. And then there's the plea with the argument in verses 3, 4, and 5. All right. In verses 1, he says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me." We're told in the title, these men are watching his house to kill him, likely in significant numbers. David was not a cowardly man. He went out and slew the Philistines and wholesale lots. But here is he is surrounded by his own kinsmen, as it were, and in an inescapable manner. And the first question should come, what do we do when crisis confronts us at our doorstep? Well, most of us try to start fixing it, right? Well, in a sense, David's trying to fix it too, but where does he turn? He doesn't take matters into his own hands. What does he do here? He prays. He prays. David prayed and left the ways and the means with God. And he says, set me securely on high, which means putting in a place of refuge or safety. He was anything but that right now. If you could imagine your house being surrounded by a bunch of people that were set to murder you, this is no casual thing. And every time we look at Scripture, we have to try to put our mind in the situation that actually exists there. And so David, here again in verse 2, says, deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. Those who do iniquity, men of bloodshed. Look with me quickly again. I think it's so important at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, where Solomon, who will be David's son, tells us that there are six things which God hates in Proverbs 6:16. And he nails these specifically for our instruction. Six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Well, here we are. These are hands trying to shed innocent blood. God hates it. And David is making his plea in accordance with God's will. Now, that's always what we want to do when we pray. Not my will, but thine be done. Or as James would have us even pray and say with regard to, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that and I'm going to do that. Okay, wait a minute. If the Lord wills, I'll do this and that. But David is praying in accordance with God's will. And we recognize that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Whose camp is David in? He's in the camp of the Lord. And that's where we always want to be. If I'm having whatever difficulty is out there, and some people bring their own problems on themselves, but we have enough problems that come and sit on our doorstep without us creating our own problems. But the first thing I want to ask myself is, am I aligned up with God? Am I in His camp? Am I doing His will? Am I living for Him? Am I serving Him? And that becomes part of the basis of our plea and argument before God. Okay, back in our text in verses 3 and 4, we begin this argument. And I'll call it here, he says, behold, for behold, and behold is always just a point of emphasis. It's look or see or make special note of this. This is Exhibit A in the courtroom, in other words. He says, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression nor my sin, O Lord. And there's the personal nature of that, him pleading there. Not for my sin. And he's not speaking here theologically as he's saying, I'm a sinless individual. I'm perfect. That's not what he's saying. He's stating that he has committed nothing against Saul, just like Jonathan, his own son, said, to warrant their commitment to kill him. What they're doing is evil. And that's his argument in Exhibit A. God loves justice. God hears the prayers of his people. And this should be a lesson in how to pray. This is an appeal to God's righteous character and justice, which will be seen throughout this. We could never ask God to do something in prayer that is contrary to his character and his nature. It must always be in the context of his character and nature. Verse 5, he says, you, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Now, this seems almost a little bit out of character with what's going on. And some of the commentaries I read branch off here and start getting into eschatology and some other things. I don't think that's what's taking place because he's talking about the nations. He hasn't shifted gears. He's talking about these surrounding his house. But what I do believe that he is doing here, first of all, he says the God of Israel, which he is a personal God involved in the affairs of Israel, has a covenant relationship with them. Yes. And so but he also says here he brings the nations to punish all the nations. Now, I think he's referring to how God is Lord over all and raises up one nation then destroys it. And the idea awake to punish has the idea of judge. In other words, judge these men that are surrounding me, working against me, against you, because I am the anointed of God. Judge them in the same way of these nations, these pagans, these heathen that know not God, that have these false gods. Judge them in the same way as you have these other nations. What did Israel do? They came in and destroyed the pagan nations according to God's own purpose and according to what he commanded them to do. So David is asking God to do the same thing to these who are acting as though God doesn't exist. They have set themselves against God. In other words, which the other nations had done the same thing in idolatry. Now, can you imagine how much evil that God has prevented in our world? Those of us that believe in the tribulation are going to see evil fully expressed when God removes what we think of as common grace so that men can fully express their total depravity. We have been the recipients of God suppressing the evil of man in our country. I think his hand is being taken away so that man is more and more expressing his evil in our country. And he has done that in our own personal lives. There's no doubt that God has not kept me from doing some more hideous things that I could have done by his grace, but didn't, and so forth, and so on. So he's asking here to judge these, and he says, and asking, do not be gracious to any who are treacherously in iniquity. That is, don't allow them to do their evil. Don't be gracious to them. Don't look the other way. It's simply a prayer that God would keep them from accomplishing their evil. Now, the next verse is, I think, well, the next two verses, and this verse 6 will be repeated, are very telling verses. It says, and again, this is the he's made his plea in verse 5. Now we're back to his arguments again. He says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Now the howling of these dogs, and by the way, these are not house pets. These are wild, vicious dogs roaming in packs around the city. And they confront and attack their preys. And David is making a metaphor, a graphic picture of what these that have surrounded his residence are like. Vicious animals that have a hunger and thirst for his blood in the same way that a dog would for a prey. And this howling refers to their appetite. That's what the dog does. He howls from hunger and desire to kill his prey. And he uses the word, even when we get to verse 7, behold, they belch forth with their mouth. It's kind of an ugly thought, isn't it? Again, a metaphor. For their malicious speech that is detestable. Their words are sharp as words. They create damage. They're telling lies. Sharp, ugly things are pouring forth from them continually that are contrary to God. Now, we can make a lot of analogies for things that go on today in our society and even in the top positions of the government, where we're just barraged with lies and deceit continually. And we could call that, I think, wisely so, a belch. So that we will. But the idea is they think, which I think the next little clause is the very most important. For it says, for they say, in the last part of verse 7, who hears? We can say anything we want to say. We can say any lie, any whopper, any deception that we want to say. We can belch forth from our mouth any kind of poison that we think we... Because there's nobody here to stop us. Who's going to prevent us from doing what we're doing? Who hears and can do anything about it? We're on the instruction of the king. This is vanity and foolish, because what's it doing? And this is exhibit A again for David. What are they really doing? They're mocking God. And you know, you think about it, any time that we just live our life in an immoral, uncaring, horrid way or manner of life, as if God doesn't exist, we're practical atheists, aren't we? We're idolaters. We're challenging the God of the universe directly. We're spitting in His face, as it were. And that's what these are doing. Now, I could not help but think of how this coincides with one of my favorite accounts in the Bible, which is when David slew Goliath. And do you remember that when Goliath was out there standing in the middle between the two armies, the Philistines and Israel, and he was mocking the armies of Israel, and they were all over there trembling in their boots. David had brought some refreshment for his brothers, and he hears this. And he made the statement something like this: who is this uncircumcised Philistine to mock the armies of the living God? He recognized what it was right off the bat. And that was the basis of his faith to personally go and put a rock right between Goliath's eyes on his forehead and kill him. Because he was mocking God. Now, these fellows here are doing the same thing. And that's the basis, I think, of David's prayer in that regard, which is very rewarding to us. Because what does he say in verse 8? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. Laugh at them. It's the same kind of laugh that we see in Psalm 2 verse 4, when the nations are in an uproar and the peoples are devising a vain thing, and the Lord looks down from heaven and he laughs at them. He scoffs at them. It's not a vindictive laugh. It's a laugh of how foolish, how silly, how ridiculous can you be that you think, little puny you, that you're going to be able to mock God and get away with it? Remember, Isaiah 40 talks about the fact that the nations before God are nothing to Him. We're all individually like a bunch of grasshoppers, and that's putting it probably in bigger terms than it needs to be. And he says that he takes one leader and raises him up, and then he blows on him, and he's gone, brings up another leader, and so forth and so on. It's all in His sovereign control. And so what we can say here is that David appears to be in serious trouble. Yet is he? No. And what did we start off talking about? Don't trust in your circumstances, but trust in God because he's bigger than the circumstances. We know the end of the book. All we got to do is go over and read Revelation 21. And even if we lose our life, what's the worst that Christ said that man can do to you? Kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. And, you know, we can say like the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Gain. So ultimately we are victors in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victors. So in verses 9 through 15, David again goes back to his plea in the midst of this, and this deliverance for the faithful, and he speaks it in the third person. He says, because of his strength. In other words, the enemy's strength. What will David do? Pump himself up and have some positive thinking statements? No. What will David do? I will watch for you. He's waiting on God. For God is my stronghold. God's my stronghold. He says in verse 10, my God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. When is this going to happen? Well, we don't know. And that's the point here, I think, that he's making. In his loving kindness will meet me. In other words, in his perfect timing, God doesn't balance the books exactly when we think he should balance them, but he operates in better timing than we have. He knows every circumstance, all possibilities in his omniscience and in his sovereign plan. He puts the best possible scenario before us, and we can trust him. Now, what is he also doing? And may I just remind us of that? What is God doing in all the circumstances of life? He's teaching and testing us, isn't he? He's proving us. He's doing with us what smeltering does with gold and refines it to purify it and make us gold. And that's what he's doing with David here. He's supposed to be king. Well, guess what, brother and sister? You and I are supposed to be sons of the living God that will be judging angels. So it's like Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as if some strange thing were happening to you. But here we're told, and David understands this by faith, that in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. He's confident of that. In verse 11 he says, do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. This is an interesting verse because what it's really saying is, Lord, what I want you to do is to do it in your sovereign timing and in your culmination, that you will use these wicked men and what they're doing in a manner to bring the best good for God's righteous testimony and glory and the benefit of the people to know God. He's wanting God to bring about the circumstances in such a way that they'll glorify God and become an object lesson as it is for us today. Because it is an object lesson. And so we will have deliverances both of a temporary nature, a little nature, a big nature, and a permanent nature when we are glorified and we're with him eternally. God will by grace deliver us from every enemy and do so in a manner that best glorifies his name. And then in verses 12 to 15, we see the destruction of the proud. He says, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. As he's making this plea again, he's also doing it in a manner that is part of his case and argument. On account, bring them to justice based on their arrogant, prideful speech, which refers back again to verse 7, where they are saying, who hears? God's not there. doesn't matter what we do. We can do anything we want to. That's their arrogance and pride, which, by the way, is also listed among the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, in that same place that we looked a moment ago. So this is praying according to God's will. God may allow an evil man like Saul, King Saul, to blossom for a season, and it may appear that person can get away with every form of evil and deception, but it won't last. And we can't make any predictions about how long it'll last. Some of the kings of Israel, like Ahab, were there for years and years. I think Ahab was at least king for 40 years. But it won't last forever. And so God, ultimately, who one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is one day, will bring all these things to account. And we need to be sure that we're praying according to David's will. Look at verse 13. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Now, some commentators think this verse is contradictory to verse 11, where he says, do not slay them or my people will forget. But that's not what, as I explained a moment ago, if you really study that passage, he's not saying don't slay them. What he means by that is don't just immediately slay them, but do so in your sovereign manner in such a way that it will bring about an object lesson before Israel. He still wants them slayed. And he's saying here, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know. And here gets back to God's glory again, that men may know that God rules in Jacob and to the ends of the earth. It's all about an argument that God's name will be glorified. Every prayer should have this as its object lesson. Now, I'm involved in a heaven study, and one of the things that we'll be covering tonight in that study is Revelation chapter 21. And when we get to verse 8, God gives to John in this vision, Christ gives it, that who will be exempted from heaven. And he lists things like all liars and idolaters and cowards. And it's a very similar list to what you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5 of the unrighteous. That they're not going to be there. He won't tolerate them being there. In other words, the only people who are going to be in glory are those that have been transformed by God, born again, and are righteous before Him and love righteousness and love truth. So whenever we're praying here, some people get all tripped up about praying that the unrighteous may be no more. Well, then you're really, my point is, you're really fitting in with the ultimate will of God. Or am I missing something? Because he says in that passage that they have their portion in the lake of fire. So, sure, we want men to be transformed. That's first order of business. But if they're not going to be transformed in Christ, we don't want enemies of God. Ultimately, our desire is with the Lord's desire that there might be righteousness on the earth. Okay, back to verses 14 and 15 again is the argument, and it's a repeat of verse 6. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. They are relentless. They don't give up. They keep coming back. And we've said it many times, have you noticed how evil is relentless? Those that perpetrate lies and deceit and deception outside of the very work of God, they don't change. They get up every morning and say, how can we do this again? And the same is true with these. There's no conscience. It's been seared. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. It says they wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. And their food is to shed blood. And so the picture there again is of the dogs that are out for blood. Only these are out in an unrighteous manner for the blood of David. But David says in his commitment finally to worship God, but as for me. And I don't know about you, but I love that little contrasting statement. Because that gets personal, and that's where we should be. You know, it doesn't make any difference. It's what my mother used to tell me. If everybody goes out and jumps off the bridge, are you going to follow them? No. But as for me. As for me, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with God? What are you going to do with what the Bible says? What are you going to do before God in living your life? Not trusting man, self, not living in deception, but again, not trusting in my circumstance, but trusting in God. As for me, I shall sing of your strength. And that singing is an expression of love, affection, and delight. That's what singing does. We sing about the things that are important to us. That's why when you hear all this garbage in our society of songs that even have profanity and evil in them of every side, that's because those folks are delighting in evil. But if you delight in God, you sing something entirely different. You sing of your strength. And he says, joyfully. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. And that, you may know that loving kindness is God's covenant faithfulness. He is always true to what he promises to do. And he promised to make David king. And David's, I think, falling back on that promise. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. God is faithful in the past, the present, and the future. God never changes. And he is our place to run every time trouble is near. And the question is, where do you run? There is no other refuge. There is no other hope. As I've said many times, the bottle won't help. Drugs won't help. Psychology won't help. Positive thinking won't help. God alone helps. God alone helps. He says in verse 17, oh my, personal again, oh my strength. It was God that helped David, or used David to slay Goliath. God is his strength. I will sing praises to you, for my God is my stronghold, the God who shows me that loving kindness, that covenant faithfulness. There's a song that used to say, I haven't heard it in a long time, but it goes something like this. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He must prevail. He cannot fail. Have faith in God. Pretty well fits the circumstance here and every circumstance in life. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's the promise to God's people. Keep looking up. Questions, comments, additions, corrections, accusations. We are on the time. Right.
But that was so much comparison as it was a literary device, but Saul misunderstood the song. It wasn't intended to slight him as much as it was, and he got mad about that song, and that's what angered him, but it wasn't really trying to say David's better than Saul.
What should have been Saul's attitude?
Well, he should have just praised God with everybody else, but he didn't understand what the poem was about. And that idolatry, anger, wrath, abusive speech from your mouth, which amounts to idolatry. So you said idolatry. That's right. All these guys trying to kill him, they were putting themselves in the place of God.
Well, think of the account where individuals came to Paul, the New Testament, told him that some are preaching Christ just to put you down, make you look small. And Paul's attitude about it was, I praise God, they're preaching Christ. I don't care what their motive is. Christ is being preached. And, you know, David was doing good to Israel. David was God's man. And what we continually see with David is when he had the opportunity to even destroy Saul, King Saul, he didn't do it because he left that up to God to remove the anointed of Israel. And that's not what Saul's doing. Saul is fighting against God out of his personal jealousy, which is evil. And that's the point. Yeah, the song incited some of those things in his heart, but that's no excuse, is it? Good thoughts. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are constantly reminded to trust in you and not in our circumstance. Oh, help us to do that as we, not just while we're sitting in here in this room, but when we go out to fight the battles of life, that we may be reminded that you are indeed on the throne and trust you and bring our petitions before you. Cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us. We pray, Father, that you would visit us in this second hour, second time here, the worship service to follow, that your name would be glorified, that your people would be taught, and that we might know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.